Thank you guys for being here. I had a tall stool, and I guess Reagan and Dr. Liu are using the tall stools because they gave me a short one. So if you can't see me over the podium today, you know why. We usually spend some time talking to the Lord before we get going, and I'd like to do that again today. Per the usual, something that was meaningful to me this week, I was talking to someone, and we were talking about how we can really get focused on ourselves frequently. It's a common problem for everyone, I think. And his comment was, and I love it, and I've been doing it this week toward the end of the week, one thing that allows us to not be focused on ourselves is to thank God for something he's done for us. So I'd like to pray just the first part today and thank God for something, right? So I'll have Jack start thanking God for something, and then if you guys want a popcorn prayer, just thank God for something out loud if you feel called or led, and then I'll shut down that and we'll pray and get started with the class, okay? So Jack, if you wouldn't mind just thanking God for something for us.
Father in heaven, we thank you for the things that have been spoken already about the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
Are amazed, like Job, our tendency is to put our hand over our mouth and say with him that we have spoken once, but we'd not speak again because the things of Jesus are too large. We pray, Father, for this mercy and grace that only you can give, that Paul spoke of in that letter to the Colossians. And we just ask that you would speak to us in the same way, the same encouragement and same strengthening.
Yes.
Thank you, dear Lord, for the gift of the Holy Spirit in using us. Thank you for the fruit of the Holy Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness.
Thank you, God, for the gift of your Son, for his suffering on our behalf, for the sake of our sins. And we thank you for his life that he now lives, that he pleads for us on our behalf, and in his death that we might give death to our sins through your grace and your mercy. Mm-hmm. And through his life we may live with him and in him and through him and might have fellowship in your kingdom.
Yes.
Father God, I thank you for your word. I also thank you for this church family. I thank you for our pastors, our deacons, and our elders, and all of the people who serve in children's ministry. It is such a blessing. And I thank you for putting the servants into those classrooms.
Father God, we love you. We just thank you for all that you do for us. Thank you for the place we can meet here, Lord, in warmth and out of the rain. Thank you for people who came before us and used your resources and funds, Lord, to build this building. And I thank you that you've drawn us all here together, Lord. I pray that we would be a body that's unified before you and that does your will, Lord, that our will would line up with yours and we would be obedient to you. We thank you for your word that we have written, Lord, spoken. I pray that it would change us. It wouldn't be the same when we leave church today, Lord, that we would be salt and light for you at work and where we live throughout the rest of the week. We pray that you would just guide this time. Allow us to enjoy you, Lord, and learn about you in this place. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So, is this week four already? Wow, week four, and I'm through chapter 2, verse 1 or something. Excellent. So, we said before that we're trying to, with this course, with this series, give an introduction, an overview to the book as a whole. If we were to go through Revelation verse by verse, which we've done in the past, I think it took us three terms, as I recall, last time we did this, which is great and valuable and worthwhile. But Jack and I are assuming that you're reading on your own too, all right? So you should have read chapters 2 and 3 last time and this time. And some weeks we'll spend a fair amount of time reading in the Word, some weeks we won't. And we'll always assume that you guys will have read before you come. All right, so watch the loop. It'll give you the insight into what to read and where we hope to go. Jack is faster than I am. He'll probably move through at a more rigorous pace. I tend to get bogged down sometimes, I think, in good ways, hopefully. So that's what I want from you guys. Hopefully, please, and you'll come prepared. That being said, we split the book up into three parts, right? Things past, things immediate, and then things to come. Chapter 1 is things past, right? Christ was described. The Lord is talking about Christ, and Christ is talking about himself and the work there. Chapters 2 and 3, this is immediate to the churches that are being spoken to. So what you read for today and for last time, this is Christ speaking directly to the churches and giving them their report card. And we gave you guys a report card for yourselves just to look at. And the things that were in that report card were things that John, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, was speaking to the churches. And so those specific things in the bottom half of the report card were things that John lists or mentions in chapters 2 and 3, okay? And they're valuable for those churches, and they're valuable for us. And then eventually, starting not next week, because we're off next week, because they need this space, but the following week, that was your announcement, by the way, next week we're off, the following week we'll start in chapter 4, hopefully, and the rest of the book are things to come. And I want us to all remember always that the overarching theme is that Christ is victorious and has an overarching plan for us overall. Because the churches, all of them, as you read for today, were undergoing what? Lots of persecution. From within and from without. So at the time, if you're a Jew and you accept God's Son, Christ, where would you have wanted to worship? At the synagogue, right? At the temple. Why? Because you're a Jew. And this is a faith of the Jews, right? As well as for all people with Christ. But to them, they weren't a cult, right? So the new believers weren't a cult because Christ is the Messiah. So he's the ultimate fulfillment of the Jewish faith. Fair? Right? Yet, at the synagogue, at the temple, when they're worshiping, they're getting pounded by the other Jews who don't believe. And so the other Jews would say, you're a sect that we don't accept because you don't follow what we've been taught for thousands of years. And what didn't the Christians follow according to the other of the Jews?
Sacrifices,
right? Yeah. So no longer a need for the temple, right? Sacrificial system is over because Christ ultimately ends that as the sacrifice, right? Worship changed days, right? The Sabbath is still holy and valuable, but not the same way, right?
Would money pouring into the synagogue be part of the picture too?
Yeah, I'm sure. Yeah, because the monies were changed. How did the monies flow? They used to flow to where? The priests, the synagogue, to support them and what they did. Now, if you read in Acts, where did most of the monies go? Everyone brought more even, right? But it got spread throughout the church. Why did they need to do that? Yeah, to survive. Because all these new Gentiles are coming into the churches. And if you're in a Roman context, right? And if you are worshiping Christ and not the emperor, what happens to you monetarily? You're totally ostracized by all the guilds that you would have been a part of, right? Because you wouldn't do this pagan worship like they did. And so you'd lose money, you'd lose income, you'd lose influence. Everything changed for them. And now there was a new mandate for them as well. Socially, the new social system was support the widows, the poor, those who are immigrants, right? Those who are in a jail, and lots of them were in jail, by the way, right? So the whole social structure has changed. Life has changed for them as a whole. And the Jews who didn't accept the Messiah thought they were worshiping three gods. Right? So they looked at them as sort of like Rome, pagan almost, because they said, well, you worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Christians said, what? We accept the Shema as well, right? And yet, they had to explain that to them, right? So to the Jews who didn't accept the Messiah, this was a sect, a cult. They would persecute from within, and they kicked them out of the synagogues. And Rome didn't have very nice things to say about them, right? Because they didn't worship whom?
Caesar.
The emperor. Like, that's the one thing you have to do in Rome. You can do whatever you want. You can worship any gods you want. Pick 50 of them. Rome didn't care, as long as you worshiped the emperor first, right? If you didn't do that, what happened to you? Well, you were ostracized again. So the believers were sort of pounded on all sides. So we talked about the past, the present. The present is they're being persecuted, and yet in spite of that, God and Christ expect them to hold strong, right? So this report card expresses that. So we're going to work through all of them today. And then to come, the major point for us is to recognize that Christ gives them hope, because they're being persecuted and they're standing before the throne, later we'll see in the book, and they're saying, when will you end this, God, right? Please make this stop. We've undergone enough, and we here, most of us can't really get what that's like, because we haven't really undergone what they have. Most of us, some of us may have, but most of us haven't, right? And so they're begging the Lord, and he says, time's not yet. Soon, but not yet. And the not yet is why. Why does God let this happen to them and to people around the world today? Persecution still happens, right? The church is expanding and grows, but it doesn't take much to watch the media or read the newspaper and realize that we as a people group, believers, are being pounded. And we're pretty protected from that pounding here in the States, but elsewhere they're not, right? And what's the point? What's the end goal? God's still expanding this time. He hasn't returned for the second time yet. Why?
Gathering in of all the peoples he intends to save.
Absolutely. Gathering in the peoples. So he established who he was in the past, right? Sovereignty, authority in the Son. He tells the churches, endure. I will reward you for enduring, right? For staying strong, for following my will, and for showing me to the world. And then he says, these things are coming yet. We'll see this in this course to come. And yet I have a plan. I've got this, right? God's got this. Even though it's going to look really, really bad, there's a reward for you to hear and listen and obey. And no matter what happens, like Ty was saying today, I've got this. Absolutely. I will be victorious, and us in him will be victorious too. That's the cool thing. So those saints can still be beneath the throne, before the throne, crying out to God, and God says, it's okay. I want you to talk to me like that, and yet I've got this, right? So this is where we're at. So open up your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2, please. You remember last week we split up into the four of the churches, four of the seven, and we had Ephesus talking first, right? So we're going to walk through all the churches today, and we're going to have the groups who were working on those churches just sort of share. We want to focus on the good that Christ says to the church, the bad that Christ says to the church, and the rewards that Christ says he'll give to those saints who persevere. So a common theme is persevere, endure, stay strong to the word. Don't get torn down by people who teach falsely. Now, there are people who teach falsely in our day and age, right? And we've said before, all of us who teach up here, first and foremost, the Holy Spirit teaches you. And whatever anyone says, you go back to God's word and look at. Because Jack says it, or Jack, or Dick, or anyone else in this room says it, you don't believe it, right? It has to line up with God's word, right? We're just people, and the Holy Spirit hopefully guides us as we share. But God's word is the end-all, be-all, and that's what we go for, and that's what our rock is. And so we have people who are teaching falsely. Ty was talking today about the name it kind of group, right? If you do these things, if you give this money, good things will happen to you. What's the picture that Christ gives us at the very end? This is the ultimate work in the New Testament, in the Bible. The book that we're in is the ultimate book. This is the capstone of everything. And what's the picture we have of the church? Persecuted, right? Persecuted. That's the picture of the church. And there's something meaningful, like Ty said today, about that, actually, right? We're to get something from that. Christ went through that. We go through that, right? That builds and strengthens. We don't want that. Christ didn't want that either, by the way, right? Did he? No, absolutely not. Right? But it was something that had to happen and something that we needed through him to do, which is totally awesome. We're so thankful to him for that. So think about that as our picture. So Jack, your group was I was Ephesus team last time. And we gave you guys a handout. So my wife, who's always awesome at thinking about these things beforehand and hates me saying that, put together that chart. And so she said, hey, I made a chart. It's helpful for me. And I was like, let's just print that out for everyone. And I was going to take full credit, but that would be wrong. So she did it. So there's the chart. If you want to fill this in as we go, please use it for note purposes. So Team Ephesus, you told us last time, what were the things that Christ said that were good to the church? What did the church do well?
Peter answered the question. Is Peter here?
Peter's here. I saw him step in. Wow, man. You just got thrown beneath the bus, kind of, Peter. There was some really good things. I mean, you guys can all cheat. You can, like, phone a friend, Jack. It's right there. Right? Yeah. Yeah.
Perseverance. Yep. Signing up the false teachers.
Yeah. So they did these good deeds, right? They're working. And these good deeds come from, hopefully, a heart that's changed, right? A repentant, faithful heart. Because James says these good works flow from what? Our relationship with Christ, right? So the good deeds are useless in and of themselves, but with a right heart, a faithful, repentant heart, these good works have to flow. Like we talked about the fruit of the Spirit. We look like this if we belong to Christ. And so this church, and this was one of the first churches that Paul founded early on, and he writes to them early, and Paul commends them early on in Ephesians for their love. The love they have for whom? Christ first, right? For all those around, but also Christ. So this is a church that historically has loved Christ, and because of their faith and repentance, these good deeds, these works have flown, right? They endured trials like all of these churches did, right? These churches are all enduring trials. Tons of them. They're different depending on the city and the context. We'll see that, right? But they endure, and they're standing against those who teach falsely. And there were many Jews and Judaizers, even believers, who were sympathetic to the law and the old ways of the Jews who were trying to put those things back in the church. Remember? I mean, Paul talks about those things elsewhere in Galatians, right? I mean, and elsewhere he's talking about these things. And so you have John saying, good job, good work. Paul started this, right? And you had a love for Christ. You've done these things well. Good job. Yet the bad was what?
First love.
Yeah, their first love was gone. So were they believers still? Yes. Right? They were doing good things still. But it had gotten to the point where it was just something that they did. They came to church on the weekends. They did these things sort of out of maybe like a duty. Make sense? And so that zeal they had, that passion they had for Christ was gone. And so Christ says, even though you're doing good things, even though it started right, your heart's not right now. And no matter what, the bedrock for us always foundationally is our relationship to Christ, right? Those good things flow from our relationship with him. And so for those to have ultimate meaning and effect, there has to be that relationship. Cool? So we talked about that last time. So this is the message to the church in Ephesus. I said this last time, the church in Ephesus is the most important city in Asia Minor in the day. This is the place to be, right? So Christ commends them. They're doing good things in this major city of political, economic, and religious activity, right? And yet, in spite of that, they had to be reminded. And I said last time, this feels like a lot of the churches today. We need to be reminded not just to do things to do them, but our focus has to always be Christ. Then our works will be effective. We can do even more for him, right? So that's the first church.
Is it worth spending a moment, though, talking about when we're challenged on the nature of love? I remember one of Jack's messages about love not being a feeling but a function.
Yeah.
And that we're looking, so many times in our culture, we're looking for an emotion.
Yeah.
When we speak of love rather than a duty or a responsibility that we carry out to the best of our ability.
Yeah. I mean, so we could talk, and Jack's here, so he can chime in. I remember that. Also, I mean, there are different types of love in the Greek, like agape versus whatever else. like eros, right? I mean, all kinds of types of love. And yet one thing that Jack was saying we've talked before about is it's not the emotional feeling only. That's can be a part of it, but it's the commitment that you make. And in this case, I think the focus here, the point here is, what's the underpinning? What's the bedrock, right? What's the commitment I have to and the trust I have in? Is that fair, right? Like, this isn't how emotional they were. I know you're not saying that, but you're reminding us of the fact that in this case, they've lost their first love. Now, they were doing things, like, even if my love for my wife waxes and wanes, and it doesn't ever, it's always, like, straight up. Right? Totally. Always. There are some days when maybe she frustrates me. She would never do that, but maybe one of your wives frustrates you, or husbands frustrate you. And my feelings aren't the same. Yeah, Jack's going to take over right now to make sure I just stop. But the point is, your feelings will change. And the cool thing is, in spite of, I think, I mean, trying to relate to this church, in spite of the fact that maybe their relationship with Christ wasn't what it was supposed to be, that was bad, I think the positive is, and Christ says this, you're still doing what you're supposed to be doing. Right? Is that fair? I mean, they're still doing something right. And he's saying, don't miss me. And we've said this before, like in the midst of lives that are busy with kids and school and whatever else, we do things, but sometimes we miss the focus, right? And so Christ is saying, just don't forget me. Like, there's a commitment to me, and you're actually doing the things that come along with the commitment.
So can that be defined as passion? A passion for Christ is the commitment?
Yeah, I think part of it, as long as it's not the emotional part. I think we think of passion as like the emotional component.
Our culture has so much emphasis on the surface experience of love, of passion.
Yeah, so let's just...
acknowledgement, which we often then fail to carry through on the function.
Yeah.
The function of love.
So just for 2 seconds, like if someone asked you to describe love, not like the Greek eros or agape, whatever else, just love as we use it in the English language, what is love to you? Like, what does love really look like?
Caring.
Yeah, caring.
Desire for well-being of the other person.
Yeah, so a selfless, a joy, right? Thinking of others.
Commitment.
Yeah, the commitment. So this is what we need with God, right? I mean, he's shown us what selflessness looks like. He's shown us what care and concern look like. He's shown us what true joy, rest in him, looks like. And we need to turn that around and have that same thing back to him and with those around us. Is that fair? Right? So we could talk for a long time about what my selflessness might look like to him. What might that look like? I think that's the key, actually, for me, the selfless part of it. But what would that look like for me to him? This was not in my notes, by the way, so thanks, Jack. What might my selflessness look like to Christ, to God?
Service,
that's one part of it, right. Obedience, my will lining up with his will, right? My focus being on him. So if you're a Jew at this time and your focus is on Christ, they did some things physically to remind themselves and so the rest of the world would know they were always focusing on God and his word. We talked about that last time. I think you told me. The little boxes, yeah. So they had the phylacteries, right? Those boxes with the words of God on their forehead, right? They did things, they got into a routine every day to remind themselves, right? They said these things when they woke, when they went to bed. That's part of it, but there has to be a bedrock to that, right? And so part of this selflessness is I focus totally and wholly on Christ, who he is, and what he's done for me, and I give that back to him as worship, praise, and then selflessness to those around me. Is that okay? Anybody else want to chime in on that? This is just me thinking off the cuff. Jack, you were teaching on this a long time ago.
The Old Testament, when they received the law, they understood the essence of it,
yeah,
who it was from, but they got so engrossed in the detail of it,
yeah,
they took the life out of it.
Yeah. Yeah.
And when that happens, then you don't have any passion, you don't have the relational component, and then you can't see the forest for the trees.
Yeah, there's the who and the what. I think Ty was talking about that too. And I appreciate when you were pastoring here, Jack, you used to focus on always the relational component part, right? I mean, relation. And I think you taught me that over the years, and so I say that now, so it's all from Jack. You can blame him in a good way, hopefully. But that's really the key. I mean, I think that really is the core for all of this. And so the selflessness back to God, praise, worship, and focus on him so that then we can be his hands and feet to those around. Is that fair? Right, so that's, I mean, I think the love that he's talking about here. They were doing some right things, which was good because they did commit to him, and yet that zeal, that passion that you're talking about, Jack, is this bedrock focus on who he is, as opposed to this is what I need to do for him. It's, you're right, it's Jack, both Jack G, it's going to be hard. Some people think of the Christian faith as a list of do's and don'ts, right? It's totally not what it is. Those do's and don'ts flow from God. Like when you think about ethics, we don't do things because God tells us to do things or not do things because he says no. We do or don't do things because they're right or wrong based on who he is, and they flow from him and the character of God, right? God doesn't say things and make them good or bad. They are good or bad because they flow from the character of who he is. We need to focus on that, right? Is that cool? All right,
emotion,
awesome.
Emotion is a component,
yes,
of a relationship.
Yeah.
It is not the foundation,
right,
of a relationship.
Yep. It's the focus, the commitment, the emotion. Those things are all part of it, but each of those component parts can change. But the one thing that can't change ever, and I think John is saying this through the Holy Spirit, is the focus has to always be the same. My emotion changes. Even the commitment I have may change, but the focus shouldn't ever. Like my focus on my wife and who she is doesn't change ever, right? All right, let's move on. Thank you. We didn't get to this last week, but we're gonna, because I'm gonna do this. We're gonna do this, Jack. Smyrna is next. So Team Smyrna was, I think, like here-ish. If you were from Team Smyrna, can you raise a hand? We should make shirts like Team Smyrna, Team Ephesus. You can't be Peter because you were Ephesus. No, Peter. So there were no Smyrnans here. Oh, thank you for raising your hand. Awesome. You guys, the rest of you Smyrnans should be ashamed of yourselves. All right. So before we get going here, just a little bit about the Smyrnans. So the population of Smyrna was a mix of Romans and the Jews. Okay? Kind of a mixed population. I don't know if it was 50-50, but what I've read, it seems like it may have been. It was a really big Jewish population in a Roman province. But there are Romans and Jews here, and the Christians are persecuted by both, right? They're being pounded like we talked about in the beginning. And God is using this to what? To cleanse them, essentially, purify them, right? And make them more and more like him. So what were the things that Christ commended them for? What were the things that he said were good?
He said they're spiritually rich.
Yeah, absolutely. What does it mean to be spiritually rich? It's right, he does. They're spiritually rich. What might that mean? What's a spiritually rich church, do you think? By the way, he condemns it. Yeah, in a second. He condemns them for what?
Nothing.
Nothing. So they're spiritually rich. And part of that is there's nothing for him to condemn them for, actually. It doesn't mean they're flawless, right? If the church isn't condemned by Christ, that doesn't mean they have no sin, right? I mean, we all sin. But in the scheme of things and what he's trying to get across, he's emphasizing that they're a spiritually rich church. By the way, and then I'll snag you, Jack, Christ is described here the way that God is described in Isaiah 44 and 48. If you look to the beginning of this section, he's described as God, as God the Father is described in Isaiah. And without looking to it, if you guys want to look it up, I've got it in the notes. But this is highlighting, and I love to read this from Isaiah, his majesty and Christ being God. Right? So he chooses to describe himself in this way to this church. I am God. I am majestic and holy. And you, as my servants, are spiritually rich. So what might that mean, as Jack is going to make a comment? Jack?
Well, actually, it's a question on the very subject. I was wondering how the connection between, but you are rich, in verse 9 is related to verse 8 and the description of Christ at that moment. The words, this is the English Standard, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life.
Yeah.
So there's a connection between what he's commending them for and the description
Yeah, I think so.
It's giving of the Savior, and I was hoping you would comment on that.
Yeah. So before I sort of spew forth, anybody have any thoughts on that? That's what I was trying to get the rest of the group to think about. Yep. I mean, he describes himself in a certain way here as the majestic, the holy one. The first and the last is how God the Father describes himself. And Christ takes this on, right? So verse 8, and to the angel, the messenger in the church of Smyrna, write, the first and the last, God describes himself as like this in Isaiah 44 and 48, who was dead and has come to life. Physically, Christ died, right? Physically, he did. So Christ, in a physical sense, this is going to be challenging to maybe describe in words, so hang with me. Christ, in a physical sense, condescended to come here, enter time and space, and be like us. So Christ is fully God, fully man, right? The man part is like us and died, had the ability to die because of sin. So Christ takes on a human form, a vessel like you and I, that's subject to sin. Hear me, Christ didn't sin, but the human vessel he was in was subject to the consequences of sin. Make sense? Right? And so in that regard, comparatively speaking, I look at this as Christ being poor in some ways. This is just me trying to put words on this. If you hate it, talk to the Jacks, okay? But I look at Christ in some way as emptying himself of some of the use of the attributes of God, right? The Father, certainly, right? And yet in his physical form, he's poor in some way, perhaps. His body is subject physically to the consequences of sin, right? He could be tempted, he was. He could be hungry, he could be thirsty. He needed sleep, he needed rest. He could die, he was killed, right? And yet, he's the beginning and the end, the first and the last, and he conquered death. How did he do that? How does Christ conquer death? Through the power of God, right? So God the Father is the one in the end who Christ speaks to when he's on the cross, right? And God the Father turns his back on God the Son. Why? Because of the sin that he carries in this poor body, we'll say, right? Ultimately, his body is now what? Perfected, right? How it was supposed to be. But there's something that only Christ could do through the power of God in the vessel he was in. Is that fair? And I think there's something to be said here about the church in Smyrna. Right, so if you look at this, read with me verse 9. This is the NASB. I know your tribulations and your poverty, but you are rich. Right? And the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Ouch. These are the Jews who are not accepting Christ as the Messiah. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, etc. He goes on. Right? The NLT says, I know about your suffering, verse 9, and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who oppose you. They say they are Jews, but they are not. So they looked a certain way. The Jews looked a certain way, but the other Jews were actually poor, right? In spirit, these Jews are rich in spirit because they accept Christ as the Messiah, right? They're poor because in and of themselves, they have no money. They're physically poor. They're bombarded by the Romans. They're not a part of the guilds. They don't get the financial means that they should because of what they believe. They're bombarded and pounded by the Jews because the Jews look at them as non-Jews, right? They have almost no way to make a living even. So they're poor. And yet, who gives them the power to do what they need to do? God does. Christ does, right? So he says, you're spiritually rich. You look poor. You look a certain way. Christ looked a certain way in the earthly vessel he was in, right? But was he? Of course not, right? I think this is the tie. Does that help, Jack? Is that okay? Did you have some thoughts or comments you want to? You're smiling, so I want you to.
I don't know if you want me to bring it up or not. Well,
no, I think you should, because you're teaching the class with me.
Well, it seems that when they start talking about Jews here,
yeah,
in reference to, when we discuss it, we can't separate it from Romans 2, where Paul gives a new definition of Jewishness.
Yeah, that's not here.
That's
right.
Not in this passage.
No. That's not here. He's talking here about the Jews who are holding to the old ways and the law. So these Jews are holding to the old way of the law, and they're saying, you're not actually Jews because you believe in this Messiah who we don't accept. And Christ says, he like flips the script. Seriously. He says, they're actually not the Jews because of what Paul said. Right? I mean, Paul's saying it because the inspiration of God is telling him. Like, the actual Jews are those who accept Christ. Right? So these false Jews who say you're false Jews, they're the false ones. Did you catch that? Right? Right? So it's really, really cool. Okay, so this is the word that Christ has to Smyrna. And we could talk about this at length, but there's not a bad word that he has for them. And he says, verse 10, be faithful unto death, because that was a reality for them. This could happen to them. I'm not going to get through all the churches, okay? So I'm just going to power through and expand on these. Is that cool? All right. Yes, Teresa. It's a good question. I just like make the categories. So the call is the he who has ears to hear. This is like the introduction to the call. And the exhortation is not always there, but if it is, it's the this is what you should do.
Be faithful.
Yeah, be faithful. Does that make sense? Is that kind of helpful? So I mean, we're just using these categories maybe if we can roughly, because some have some, all don't have all. Right, so it's just to give us a framework, yeah. But the call is at the end, usually pay attention, listen up, and now do this. Be faithful, repent. And by the way, this is an important thing because we helped, like in the name of this course, we thought we would name this in a pretty cool way, right? It's like the apocalypse and the second coming and the prophecies. I thought it was a pretty cool name. I don't know. But the prophetic role of Christ is here over and over again. And we've talked about this a bazillion times. Most people think of a prophet as to foretell. And there'll be much foretelling here to come, symbolically. But the role of the prophet, first and foremost, I think, is to call people back to God, right? Repent, be saved, be faithful, be saved. And so Christ here, almost every time, did you guys read the last church? So Laodicea, actually Laodicea was in a Colossians today. If you're reading ahead a little bit, right? I mean, it's there. This is before this time. This is like, you know, maybe 30 years before when Paul is writing to them, about them, you know, to the church back at Colossa. But the point is, did you read at the very end? What did Christ have to say good for them? Nothing. Zero goodness went to that church. Laodicea gets nothing good. Okay, we'll get to them eventually. They're lukewarm. Christ says, I want to spit you out. There's a reason he uses that symbolism for that church, right? But spit you out. There's nothing good. And yet, this church that he wants to spew from his mouth, the very last part of chapter 3 says what? There's a way for you to be redeemed, actually. That's powerful, I think. Because if there's a church that we look like, it's maybe Ephesus, but maybe as a whole in America, the church in Laodicea, actually. Because we're fat and happy and rich. Seriously. Not cool, right? Christ says, basically, get away from me. I'm going to spew. I'd rather you were cold or hot, right? Anyway, but he has a plan. The point is, he has this plan he wants to redeem. And so I love that. But in verse 10 here, be faithful unto death. I will give you a crown of life. I wasn't going to get into this, but do you, any of you remember elsewhere the crowns that are spoken of in the New Testament? We should do like a series sometimes on crowns. I don't know, Jack, if you ever did that. Did you ever walk through? I think it's pretty cool. You guys know what the crowns are? So I wasn't going to talk about this at all, but because I have time, so I'm taking it. Just mark this down. The five crowns are, one, the crown of exaltation. So this is for those who win others to the Son, to Christ. So the crown of exaltation. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 2:19, the crown of exaltation. The second crown is the crown of righteousness, a crown of righteousness. 2 Timothy 4:8. I love this. I had an aunt who did this. For those who live in expectation of the second coming, right? For those who live in expectation of the second coming, that's the second crown, the crown of righteousness. The third crown is the crown of life. James 1:12, and we just read Revelation 2:10, okay? So this crown of life is for those who endure persecution unto death. Interesting that the church that Christ has the most good to say for, what will they undergo? Possibly the most of persecution. Think about that for a second, right? What does that do for us? One, that scares me, frankly. But two, that tells me that God has a plan for that. There's a purpose for this, right? Christ could do it, and I, through him, can do it. And if I endure and persevere, God has a crown set aside for me, the crown of life. I love this. This is so awesome that we get this picture for them. I look at them as the saints before the throne we'll see later. When does it end, Lord? I'm still drawing people to myself. And it's through you that I can draw people to myself. So I give you the chance to work with me. I think it's so awesome. The fourth crown is the crown of imperishability. 1 Corinthians 9:25. Imperishability. For those who run the race in purity and self-control. Those who run the race in purity and self-control get the crown of imperishability. 1 Corinthians 9:25. And finally, the fifth crown, the crown for glory, 1 Peter 5:4. For those who lead the church with humble hearts, humility. Because the focus is what? Like John was saying through the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit was saying through John to the church back in Ephesus, the focus is God. So the humility, right? So 1 Peter 5:4, the crown of glory for those who lead the church humbly. Because our focus is always him, right? It's not that Christ needs us to reach the lost. He doesn't need you or me to do that. He doesn't need us to do that, right? But the awesome thing is we have a chance to work with the God of all who wants relationship with us to serve with him. I think that's so humbling and amazing and awesome. And I want him to say someday, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I want to get all five of these. I would like to. We would all like to, right? And through the Holy Spirit, by the way, we have the means to do that. You can't by yourself. I can't do this. There's no way. I can't possibly do any of these on my own. I just can't do it. But to Smyrna, Christ says, you have the ability to do this. How? Right? You have the ability to do this through me. Right? You're spiritually rich because you're harnessing my power. By being filled by the Holy Spirit, we tap into God's power. So we're baptized in the Spirit once we're saved. Right? Once we accept Christ in faith and repentance, we're baptized into the family of God. The Holy Spirit seals you into the family. You're baptized in the Spirit. Then we're empowered by the Spirit when we pray and have the Holy Spirit fill us. The filling of the Spirit is the empowering of the Spirit. And Smyrna has this, right? They're empowered to do God's work, and they're spiritually rich in spite of the fact that anyone on the outside says, you have nothing. You're small, you're weak, you have no money, everyone's pounding you. You are essentially meaningless on the world stage, right? And yet Christ is doing amazing things through them. I think it's totally awesome. Let's go to Pergamum. We have time? Yes, awesome. See, we can do this, people. All right, Pergamum. Who is Team Pergamum? They were like up front. Oh, look at all the hands, Team Smyrna, seriously. All right, Pergamum. So Pergamum is in a bad way geographically and politically and religiously. So they're the official center of the imperial cult. So the emperor worship is focused here. So Pergamum has it in a bad way here. They're also the major worship center of the gods, Athena, Dionysus, and Asclepius. I probably said that wrong. Asclepius? Anyway, so they're the center for emperor worship and for the worship of the gods. And finally, they have an altar to Zeus, the biggest in the land. This is the place to go if you want to worship Zeus, right? And with their Greek underpinnings, who's Zeus, right? So Rome took Zeus on. He became what in Rome, by the way? Jupiter. Yeah, so all the planets, right? They're named after the Roman gods, who the Romans stole from the Greeks, right? So Jupiter, Zeus, he's what? He's what god? He's like the head Pumbaa, right? Yeah, he's the big dude. So they have altars to everyone here. And the key is that they have an altar to the emperor as well. Interestingly, they have a huge library. Huge, huge library. Any healthcare workers in the room? the home of Galen's is here as well. So this is the center of learning, right? This is where medicine in part arose from, actually, right? So this is where all the knowledge, all the understanding, all the worldly trappings of we've got it all are, right? We have the home of the gods, we have the altar to man, which is what knowledge is, right? These libraries, these learning centers. I think it's the biggest problem for us in the city of Ann Arbor or any academic city, right? It's all about us. All these big schools, these bastions of learning, it's all about me, right? I think. They pay my bills, but I recognize what they do. And we need to be good witnesses in this culture, right? So this is where Pergamum lives. Now, what does God say to them that's good, Team Pergamum? Yeah, they're holding fast to his name in spite of the culture in which they live, right? Because what would have been easy for them to do? Say he's one God amongst many, right? He's not the God, he's a God. Pergamum would have loved that. They would have been all over that, right? Because the syncretistic city would have jumped on this, right? But God says, you've held faithful to his name. What might that look like? I wasn't going to get into this, but we have time. What might that have looked like? Yeah.
And so there would have been plenty of festivals and such to this. And considering that worship of the emperor is basically the only god you had to worship,
yeah,
that this would stand out more than in any other city, the fact that you did not participate in this.
Yeah, they would be totally conspicuous by what they didn't do, right? And if they're preaching in this city, what would they have to preach against? If they're anywhere else, they're talking about maybe a god there, right? But here, what are they doing? Every single person who comes in the door of a business that they run, they're talking to about whatever god, about whatever pagan festival, about the emperor, about whatever, right? So this is huge. So they're faithful in spite of the culture. And what's their bad? What's their bad? This makes sense logically based on where they are. What's their bad?
Idol worship and tolerating false
gods. Yeah, so they tolerate these false teachings, right? Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah, so a big part of this, and do I have this in your notes? So if you look to the second page of the notes from last week, do you guys have the notes from last week? I have a few spares. I printed some copies from last week. If you don't have it from last week, anybody, I'm just going to hand some of these back and around, okay? So if you just look at a hand around you, please, and pass those. It's on this handout, but... Thanks. I mean, basically, they're compromising and not standing. And they're specifically, John makes note of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans, right? We talked about that last week. We don't know who those, we know who the Balaamites were. We'll talk about that. But the Nicolaitans, these are essentially probably a group that followed the teachings of Nicholas, right? And they probably turned them wrong. Or it could be a play on the Greek words for conquer of the people. But the point is, this is a group that's saying things falsely about the Orthodox teachings of Christ, right? I mean, this is what we do know. And they're mentioned both in Ephesus and Pergamum. But the Balaamites, who does this refer to?
Balaam.
Yeah, so who is he? Balaam. Back to Numbers. Remember that story? Numbers of 22 to 25. We don't have time to get into it in great detail, but basically, what was he doing?
He told them to intermarry so that they would get into idol worship of their pagan wives.
Yeah, so there's this intermarriage going on. There's this idea of immorality in worship. If you stop and think about it for a second, could that possibly be appealing to the masses? Yeah, right? Like sexual orgies as a way to worship God? I can see people saying, sign me up for that, right? Because what was wrong with them? More sinful people, but their hearts weren't really right, right? I mean, do they really want to worship God? No, right? So this false prophet, Balaam, basically tells the Jews to intermingle, to intermarry. He calls himself a prophet, but how do you test a prophet? Old Testament, how do you test a prophet? If what they say comes true, and secondarily, what? What does it have to do? It has to line up with every other thing God has ever said anywhere. Right? Verbally or written. Fair? It's got to line up with what God has said, and it has to come true because we know it will because it's from God. Right? Okay, so that didn't work for Balaam. Okay, because he was a false prophet. And as tested, he came up short and was found wanting. Right? But in this context, John is saying, what you're doing is you're allowing these new believers to marry pagans and worship idols. And it would have been really easy in this city because they were set up for that, right? They're set up for this idol worship, and they're set up to go to these temples and interact with other pagans, right? You have to remember, if half of them are Jews and half of them are Romans, then the Roman understanding is pagan, and this kind of licentious idol worship and immorality was common for them. And even if you were a new believer or a Jew, the idea of the Gnostic teaching would have filtered down to you. And part of the Gnostic teaching was spirit good, body bad. Spirit matters, body doesn't matter. Spirit is eternal, body is temporary. Spirit, anything you do with is important and valuable. Body, anything you do with is meaningless and only temporary. So I can do whatever I want. I can whet any sexual appetite I want in any way, and it's okay. Because this body is going away. Does that make sense? I mean, in words, obviously not in deed, right? So this is permeating down. So they have pagans. The culture was of this nature. They have Gnostic teaching coming in that says, even if you're a believer or a Jew or a follower of the Messiah, you can do this because what God really cares about is your spirit, not your body, right? Do we have anybody thinking that way nowadays? Turn on the news or listen to a celebrity. Okay, don't listen to celebrities with regard to much of anything. But if you listen to them talk, they pontificate always. It's really irritating people listen, right? But they pontificate, right? And a lot of them talk about spirituality. What does that even mean, right? They're very concerned about spiritual things. And yet, what does their life show? What do? Anything they want to do. Because body is here and spirit is here, right? We have the same thinking now. It hasn't really changed. It has a new package. Anyway, so God is, Christ is commending them for holding up his good name, but they're letting these things filter in. They're letting the culture around them sneak in, right? And so Christ warns them, don't do that, right? Don't do this. The last point beneath Pergamum is Christ calls them to repent and take action against the teachers who are false. Even if they recognized teachers who were false and said in their congregation, we don't accept this, what else ought they to have done? Kick them out. Ostracize those false teachers, right? I mean, if you're a Jew and if you're trying to make unleavened bread, what do you do to make sure you don't have any yeast in the house? You put the yeast in the cupboard on one side. No, what do? Zero yeast in the house, right? You can't even lock the yeast up in a bag in the dark. But this is what they're doing. They're saying, well, this is happening. We may not accept this, but this is still happening. Does that sound like us sometimes in the culture, right? And so Christ is saying, you have to kick them out, right? You have to totally, wholly take action against them. This is cool, the last part. Reward, there's this symbolism here. It's one of the richest symbolic natures with regard to reward that Christ gives with regard to these first churches. But the reward will include divine food, if you read this for the day. Divine food. This may possibly refer to Christ himself. When the Jews wandered, what did God provide them? Sustenance through manna that only came from him, right? Nowhere else could they get this. Okay, the Jews couldn't get anything sustenance-wide except through God, ever, anywhere, right? And so now they get this divine food, most likely Christ himself. I think that's the picture here. Spiritual favor. Did you guys read about that white stone? So there are lots of things the white stone could probably refer to. There were votes that were sometimes taken in courts back at this time. If you got a white stone, you were considered innocent. A black stone, you were not innocent, right? A white stone in this time signified you had access to something special, like a show, a presentation, a performance. The white stone was like your ticket in, right? Regardless of what specific is going on here, we know that the spiritual favor, the white stone, is access to God, relation with him, right? I will give you what you most want and need, which is access in relation to me. So cool. Super, super cool. And then finally, this is important, and Jack, I think you talked about this, Jack Agetis, last term or the term before. They get a new character and a new name. They get a new character and a new name, right? So what's the value of names to God? Do names have value to God? Yeah, they have super meaning and super value. They say something, right? With regard to character, with regard to belonging, right? And God says, if you do this, I'll give you a new name. We'll see in the churches later, some of the churches who underwent earthquakes and natural disasters took support from Rome. When they took support from the emperor and the emperor gave him his money, he renamed them, right? Like a stamp, you belong to me now. Is it fair enough, right? And so God says, for this church who didn't undergo the earthquake in 17 quite the same way, but for this church, if you follow me, I'll give you divine food, Christ. I'll give you a special access to God, and I'll give you a new character, right? You'll be changed, and you will belong to me. What can we want more than that, right? That someday when we stand before God, he says, you're mine. Like, he names us, right? I think that's super cool. My dad calls me a Chappist bee.
A what?
A Chappist bee. That's my nickname. A Chappist bee. C-H-A-P-I-S-B. I have no idea why, but he's always called me that. There's a point to this. I actually like that. Please don't call me Chappist bee. It'd be weird from you. But it's a name that my dad gave me, and it has special meaning for him and between he and I, right? My kids have nicknames. My daughter is Spunky. All right, Spunky is a nickname I've given her since birth, almost, because she's Spunky. Go figure, right? Genius, Dave, I know, right? My son has a nickname as well. And they have special meaning between us, that if you called them, they'd be like, that's just weird, right? But when it's someone that loves you, there's a specific relationship and something that's shown there, right? Like, I love it when my dad calls me, even though I'm older, right? He doesn't much anymore, but it's cool. Okay, anyway, I get this picture with Christ in this. Team Pergamum, our time is running out. Any thoughts or comments from you guys? More that you wanted to say? I recognize you guys are talking about lots of great things, probably better things we're even talking about here. So I want you to have a chance to bring them up and share with the group. Anybody? Have any comments? Who wants to stay for another hour and finish up the churches? I actually do, but you probably have to go home. So don't do that. Jack, you're off for another 2 weeks. So next week we're off because they need this space. There's some meeting, a kids ministry meeting or something, and we're still tight on space with all those 95 awesome youngins under five, et cetera. And so this space will be taken next week. We'll follow, God willing, the next week, and we'll hopefully wrap up, and then we'll go, and Jack will start teaching on chapters 4 through 7, things to come. Okay? Cool? So would one of you like to volunteer to close things for us in prayer, please? David, thanks.
Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it encourages us, it challenges us, it exhorts us. And may we be hearers and doers, and thank you that you go with us and for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you, guys. Please, as always, if you want to shoot me an email, I love getting prayer requests from you. A lot of you have done that already. I keep a tablet next to my computer at work, so please, please, I'd love to be praying for you. Or if you have thoughts or comments or things you want to bring up, I'd love to hear them too, and so would Jack. All right? Have a great week, guys. Thanks a lot.